Salvation by grace through faith. One of the things we come up against, I don't know if this has occurred to you in your attempt to talk to people about the plan of salvation as it is taught in the Bible. But it seems to me that the big problem between us and others in getting people to understand that baptism saves is not contradictory to salvation by grace through faith. Peter tells us baptism saves. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And people have problems with that. No, we're saved by grace through faith, they say. And I think one of the problems that people have with understanding what the Bible teaches about salvation by grace through faith, which is also the same thing that has gives them a problem with once they've always saved, or the fact that the Bible doesn't teach once they've always saved. They don't really know what salvation is. I was talking to fellows the other day about once they've always saved, and he said, but everybody sins. I said, well, you need forgiveness of your sins. But a Christian has forgiveness of his sins. The other Christian has forgiveness of the sins that he was forgiven of when he became a Christian. But if you can sin again as a Christian without any consequence of going to hell, then you really got a license to sin. And he didn't like that. But I said that. He said, well, that's keeping grace. I said, I'm not the one that holds that position. It's those who teach once they've always saved that cheapen grace. Because what it amounts to is that salvation is nothing more than a license to sin as once you're saved always. No, but God changes you and you won't want to sin. But Jesus said, even Christians sin every day. Well, that's right. That's right. But salvation changes you. Yeah. Well, it must not change you much. If an alien sinner sins every day, then in jeopardy of going to hell. But the child of God can sin every day, even though salvation changes him, and doesn't need to, and doesn't have to worry about going to hell. Then again, he has a license to sin. You can go out and do everything the lost man can do, that might do. And you're saved. You don't have to worry about it. You got a license? No, you don't have to. Well, I believe that's the fact. But it's understood what salvation is, and that's why it's important for us to look from time to time at lessons like this to refresh our minds about what the Scriptures teach and how that baptism being essential to salvation is, does not contradict the idea or the thought that we are saved by grace through faith. And we can perhaps be in a better position to help others to understand what the Bible means. In Genesis chapter 6, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now I just want to stop and point out that these sons of God here are not angels. Now some teach that these sons of God, well, that's angels, and they see these human daughters down here, human women, and they're beautiful. No, that's not talking about angels. The sons of God are the descendants of Seth, those who were calling upon the name of God. And the daughters of men, they would be the female descendants of Cain, who were killed Abel, and they weren't that concerned. Those people weren't that concerned about their soul salvation. As a matter of fact, if these sons of God were angels, why would God then say, my spirit shall not strive with man forever? If these are not men, but angels, why would this here be the consequence of that? Now, these are men, descendants of Seth, who decided they were going to marry ungodly women, daughters of men, and thus the children tended to take after the least godly parent. As a matter of fact, in the very next verse here, and pardon me while I get straightened out on these controls again. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God, again descendants of Seth, came into the daughters of men, descendants of Cain, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Another reason we know that's not angels is Jesus said that angels do not marry or are not given in marriage. They are not gender specific. They are not male and female angels. They're all non-gender angels. And thus they couldn't reproduce what they wanted to. Could not fire children by the daughters of men. These were mighty men, were men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on the evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. For he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third depth. And behold, I myself am breaking floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now notice that Noah is given a lot of things to do here in the preparation of that ark. He's got his work cut out for him. He's going to have to do a lot of work to see that ark built. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort in the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And we know that as a result, Noah and his wife and their three sons and their three sons' wives were all saved from the flood. Because the ark that Noah built. Now let me pose a question here. Was Noah saved by works? Yes and no. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved. Well, that's action. That's activity. That's work. With godly fear, prepared. That's action. Activity. That's work. Prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Was he saved by works? Well, yes, he was saved by works. But we might answer that question, no, he was not saved by works, depending on what is meant by works. He was not saved by meritorious works. He did not earn his salvation, or his wife's salvation, or his son's salvation, or the salvation of his son's wives through any kind of meritorious work. He did not earn salvation from the flood through the things that he did. And so no, he was not saved by works. If by works we're talking about works of merit or meritorious works. However, he was saved by appropriated works. What I mean by appropriated works? By appropriated works, I simply mean the works one does in order to appropriate unto himself what is promised when the promise is conditioned on certain things. And certainly the promise of deliverance from the flood was conditioned on Noah building that ark, and not just building the ark, but building the ark according to the specifications that God gave him. He had to build the ark. But he had to build the ark of gopher wood. He had to put it 3 decks. He had to fit it with them when that was picked. He had to take the animals and put them on there. He had to fulfill all the commands. He had to do all the things that God told him to do in the preparation of that ark. But when he prepared that ark, it was by faith. It was by faith that he did that. I keep having to change it back from pointers to mouse. By faith, he did all that. So by faith, he worked and appropriated what was promised. And so was he saved by works? Yes, he was saved by appropriated works, but no, he was not saved by meritorious works. And so Noah was saved by grace through faith. He was saved by grace in that he was given conditions whereby he could be saved. Alright? Noah, I'm going to destroy a man from the face of the earth. But you found grace in my eyes. Have you ever thought about why Noah, of all people, Noah alone found grace in the eyes of God? He was the only one looking for it. And he was looking for grace by faith. And he was already a faithful man. But when God gave him these things to do, he was faithful and he kept those commands. He obeyed God. He performed those works that were conditions of his salvation from that flood. And that's appropriated works, not meritorious works. So, by the fact that God gave him conditions whereby he could be saved, he was saved by grace. He was saved through faith in that he met the conditions he was given. If God had given him the conditions and yet he had not met the conditions, he would not have been saved by grace through faith. God's grace would have been there, but Noah's faith would not have met God's grace. And so he was saved by grace through faith, but if he had not by faith met the conditions, he would not have been saved by grace, much less through faith. But by meeting the conditions, because of his faith, he was saved by grace through faith. Similarly, not as far as the details are concerned, but the principle is the same. People are saved by grace through faith under the New Testament. But most people, even though they will give lip service to that, they do not understand what the Bible teaches about salvation by grace through faith. People don't even understand that it's different under the New Testament. And the reason they don't understand that it's different under the New Testament is because of this idea that one is saved by faith only. Well, Noah was saved by faith only. No, he wasn't saved by faith only. His faith moved him to work, and then he was saved by faith. By grace through faith, but also by meritorious works that were the manifestation, not in addition to, but a manifestation of his faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, this individual I was talking to the other day said, "Yeah, the Holy Spirit changes you, but you're still a sinner, right?" Well, again, I said, that's not much of a change. If you sin every day as a non-Christian, then he changes you and you still sin every day. And here's another. You sin every day as a non-Christian, therefore you need to be saved. But as a Christian, you still sin every day, but you don't need to be saved because you're already saved. Now again, why isn't that a license to sin? But they don't like the way that sounds, but that's what that seems to me to amount to. But notice what Paul says here about himself and the Ephesians. He said that we all once, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in lust. Yeah, that was their past. Paul said they weren't now conducting themselves in the lust of the flesh. Why? So they had been changed, not by direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but by the influence of God's Word in their lives. That's how God changes it. It's not an immediate, automatic change by direct operation of the Holy Spirit that we cannot resist. which the Calvinists would refer to as irresistible grace. No, it's an influential change as we study and understand and make application of the Word of God in our lives, that we are changed. So no, they were not still sons of disobedience conducting themselves. That was in the past. Yeah, they were by nature children of wrath, but they are not now children of wrath. Their nature changed because of the influence of God's word in their lives. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And to hear what God did, yes, we were in sin, but God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And what I want to do in the remainder of the lesson is look at each of these passages in return. We do want to finish out these quotations. Verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of words, as anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By the way, this not of works here means not of meritorious works. It doesn't mean not of appropriative works. Appropriative works are included in the faith. If there's anything he has given us to do whereby we manifest our faith, then there are appropriative works involved in our salvation. But he's talking about meritorious works here, works by which we would earn or merit our salvation. No, it's not about that kind of work. That's not the kind of work no one was saved by. It's not the kind of work we're going to be saved by. If we can be saved by meritorious works, we can boast about that. But not of works, if anyone should boast. But you can't boast about just having manifested your faith. Because if God hadn't told you what to do to begin with to manifest your faith, you wouldn't be able to manifest your faith to begin with. And as Jesus said, when we've done all that was our duty to do, we are unprofitable servants. I think of Luke 17 and verse 10. All right, so now what I want to do is go back and look at some of these phrases here and just see how they are explained in other passages in the Word of God, because we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We can't just interpret Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 any old way we might want to interpret it. We've got to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. First of all, the Ephesians had been dead in trespasses and sins, but God, because of his great love, he had made them alive together with Christ. He raised them up together, and he made them sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I suggest he's done the same thing to everybody who ever became a Christian. Everybody who ever was saved, maybe in sins, since the new covenant was established on that Pentecost day, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Well, let's look at these different phrases. First of all, God, because of his great love, made them alive together with Christ. Well, what does that mean? Is that talking about a physical life or talking about spiritual life? In John 1 verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We're not talking about physical life, but spiritual life. In 1 John 5:11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If we want eternal life, which is spiritual in nature, it doesn't mean we're going to live forever on the earth in this physical body. I don't think anybody wants that. They're talking about living forever in a spiritual body in heaven once this physical life is over, once this space-time continuum has been brought to an end. This life is in his Son. We've got to be in his Son. that he is in a right relationship with his son if we want that eternal life. And in Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now notice how that Paul here connects being made alive with having been forgiven. He's made alive, made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. When a person is forgiven of his trespasses, as a result of which he was dead, see, dead in our trespasses and sins. But when you're forgiven of your trespasses, you are made alive, because that which caused you to be dead has been removed. But if you go back into sin, you see, you're dead again and need to be forgiven again. And so, but he's talking about what was done initially for them. And so the Colossians, just like the Ephesians, just like everybody else, they have been dead in their trespasses. And the Colossians and the Ephesians, for the most part, were Gentiles, and thus they had not experienced physical circumcision. We'll come back and talk about that in a little bit, and how it's really spiritual rather than physical circumcision that matters. Yet they were uncircumcised in their flesh, but that didn't matter. The fact that they were spiritually circumcised is what mattered, and that happened when they were made alive together with him, having been forgiven of their sins. Alright, so made them alive together with Christ in that they were given spiritual life as a result of being forgiven of their sins. But not only that, he raised them up together. Well, again, a figure of speech, and it's associated with baptism in Romans 6, 1-4. What shall we say to them? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In baptism there is, in effect, a recreation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When one is baptized, he is made dead to the world and dead to sin. And in that baptism, he is buried with Christ. And when he comes up out of the waters of baptism, he is raised to walk in newness of life. Is there an automatic change, a direct operation of the Holy Spirit resulting in a change? No. We change. We now have a responsibility to live better than we lived before. We have responsibilities and obligations we didn't have before. But we have to meet the moral expectations of God, which we failed to meet before. And the reason that we needed salvation to begin with was because we had failed to meet those moral expectations of God. But now we've got those moral expectations, but we also have the responsibilities and obligations of a Christian. Responsibility to worship God and to serve God. And part of our service to God is serving one another. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the judgment passage in Matthew chapter 25 points out that however we treat the brethren, that's how we treat Jesus. We have responsibilities and obligations to meet the needs of those with whom we come into contact. And so raised from the dead, raised from baptism, raised from the dead at that time, raised from spiritual death. Jesus was raised from physical death. We are raised from spiritual death to walk in newness of life. That newness of life there, talking about the newness of life that is beginning baptism. Now, if one's new life began before baptism, why would Paul associate newness of life with baptism? And some, by the way, then one said, well, that's Holy Spirit baptism. We're talking Paul in Ephesians 4:4, there's only one baptism or verse 5. There's one baptism. It's either Holy Spirit baptism or water baptism. If this is talking about Holy Spirit baptism, that's really the only baptism necessary. Because there's one baptism. So why would a religious group that maintains that it's Holy Spirit baptism really that washes one from his sins, but then why do they baptize people in water? Because there's one baptism. You can't have it both ways. If there's one baptism and Holy Spirit baptism is associated with salvation, there's no really need at all for water baptism. In Colossians 2:11-12, in him, that is Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I don't know. I don't claim to know any more than what God has revealed. But I can guess at some things, and I don't believe I can be far off in this. I believe one of the reasons that God gave, or that God had for instituting the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, and then including that covenant in his covenant with Israel, is that so he would have a figure that he could use for forgiveness later on. And he uses that figure of circumcision. That's what he used right here. Here were these Gentile Christians who these Judaizers were trying to tell, well, you've got to submit to physical circumcision. And Paul says, no. You've had the only circumcision that matters. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off, no rabbi was necessary, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When was when? Well, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith and working God who raised him from the dead. Now, baptism is not the circumcision. Baptism, as it were, is the operating table on which the circumcision is performed. The circumcision itself is the working of God, or the operation of God, as the King James says. But we've got to have faith in God so that we will submit to the command to be baptized so that he will cut off the body of the sins of the flesh from us. So that we will experience in that circumcision of Christ that is made without hands. When we're buried with him in baptism and then raised with him through faith in the operation of God. And so they made them alive when they were baptized. They raised them up when they were baptized, or when they pulled them up out of the waters of baptism. And so both of those relate to baptism. But not only did he make them alive together with Christ and raise them up together, he made them sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means he's taking a position of honor. You're no longer in the world. Now you are in Christ Jesus. Now I believe all people, because the angels of sin seem to be included among those who are in heavenly places. That's in Ephesians chapter 6. But only certain individuals are in Christ Jesus in those heavenly places. Heavenly places that were spiritual realms. That's the realm of spirit beings. Those beings who are higher than the lower life forms on earth. Man and the angels are the two groups, I believe, in this group of people who are in a person in heavenly places. But only certain ones sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, there are people who are in heavenly places, or persons, I should say, individuals, who are in heavenly places, but they're not in Christ. All alien sinners are in heavenly places, but they're not in Christ. What does that mean? That means that they are in that sphere of moral responsibility before God. The angels that sin, they are in heavenly places, but they are not in a right relationship with God and with Christ. The angels that did not sin, they worship God. They worship Jesus Christ. And that they are in those heavenly, they are in Christ. And we are in Christ if we have been baptized into Christ and ready to walk in newness of life with Christ. In Matthew 8:11, Jesus said, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they had been dead for centuries, they were still alive in some sense in the time of Moses, because God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But they had been dead for hundreds of years. But there are some sense in which they were still alive. They were still alive spiritually. They were still conscious. They were no longer on the earth. They were no longer in physical bodies. But they were still in existence. And they are still in existence now. And when we were baptized into Christ, we were privileged to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They seem, yes, they are. Jesus affirms that they are. Why? Because when they died, their lives were right with God. And however you die, whatever condition you die in, that will be your condition in eternity. If you die in fellowship with God, you will be in fellowship with God in eternity. If you die out of fellowship with God, you will be out of fellowship with God in eternity. Because there will be no further opportunity to make yourself right with God when this life is over. And nothing after this life is over can result in your damnation. And so how are we at the time that we die, or at the time that the Lord comes? And so they were predestined to sit down in heavenly places in Christ Jesus with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and remission of sins. So the Ephesians were saved by grace in that conditions were extended. But grace has been extended to all, not just the Ephesians, we saw also it was extended to the Colossians. It was extended to the Galatians and the Corinthians and the Philippians and the Corinthians. It was extended to the Hebrews. And it's extended to all those who are living today. The grace of God has been extended to all. That means all are going to be saved by grace. No, it doesn't mean that. If salvation were by grace alone, all would be saved. But salvation is not by grace alone. Grace has been extended to all. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, which is so many righteous and godly in this present age. Does everybody deny ungodliness and worldly lust? No, not everybody does. Those that do not, that refuse or put off denying ungodliness and worldly lust, no, they're not saved by grace. It's those who live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age, all other things being equal, that are saved by grace. But it's appeared to all men, but all men have not availed themselves of it. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, can take death for everyone. He takes the death for everyone. Now the Calvinist says, no, the atonement was limited to the elect. See, the Calvinists believe that all men are totally unconditional, totally depraved by heredity. Therefore, that God unconditionally elected some to be saved and others would be lost. And when Jesus died, his atoning blood was limited in its application to the elect because there was no sense in atonement for the blood of the unelect. That would be a waste of blood. So limited atonement, then irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, Christ's death was not limited in its application to certain individuals. Rather, he tasted death for everyone. And so, since he did, then grace has been extended to all. In Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But how many? All. Well, that's many, isn't it? Many is not necessarily all. But from these other passages, we know that many here is all. His blood was shed for all for the remission of sins. God's grace has been extended to all. Not only that, but grace must be appropriated by faith. We must appropriate it. We must make application of it to ourselves. We must take it unto ourselves. We must meet the conditions that God has extended. Grace was extended, but grace must be appropriated. That is, you must take hold of that which is extended. If you were to hand out, well, what we did this morning as treasurer, he was give me back the $5 I spent on them vacuum cleaner bags. If I had not taken that $5, see, I'd be out $5. He extended the $5. That's it. And so I bought the vacuum cleaner bag, but I bought it for the church. Now he had not been working about that, but he did, and I wasn't going to refuse it and insult him and the church. But it was extended. But I had to take it. Same thing with God's grace. It's extended to all, but it must be appropriated or taken unto oneself by faith. Well, where does the Bible say that? Romans 5:1-2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Alright? God has extended His grace, and it's by faith that we have access into this grace. So if a person does not exercise faith or does not manifest faith, he has no access to the grace. The grace of God is extended, but you must access that grace or appropriate that which is given by grace by meeting the condition, and the condition overall is faith. Now, is it an empty faith or not an empty faith? Is it a dead faith or not a dead faith? It is a living faith. It is a saving faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. All right, here's a person. He's aware of the conditions that God has extended, and he believes that God is. He believes that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. What's he going to do? He's going to appropriate the grace. He is going to take that which God by grace offers. He's going to diligently seek God. And of course, you have to diligently seek God, not through prayer only, but through prayer and Scripture. You might remember that when Ananias, when Jesus sent a man named Ananias to Saul of Tarsus to tell him what he must do, he found Saul praying. Said, arise and be baptized. Watch what you see. When an angel appeared to Cornelius, Cornelius was already a man of prayer, and the angel said, your prayer has come up for a memorial before God. But send to Peter to tell you what you must do. And Peter didn't tell him to pray. We diligently seek God, and it's not just through prayer. We diligently seek God by doing what He has commanded us to do, because what He's commanded us to do is the extension of His grace. And when we meet those conditions, then we appropriate that which is extended by grace. So faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. You've got to hear what God wants you to do, and then respond by faith, and then you appropriate God's grace. So grace has been extended. All grace must be appropriated by faith. Therefore, they were not saved by grace alone, but by grace through faith. If they did not have to appropriate God's grace through faith, they would have been saved by grace alone. But they weren't saved by grace alone. They were saved by grace through faith. So they and we had to appropriate that grace by faith. The Ephesians were saved through faith in that the conditions were met. Faith will not save without obedience. Not in the sense of being perfectly sinless, but in the sense of meeting conditions. You talk about obedience to somebody, we can obey. And the reason they think we can obey, or the saving sinner can obey, is because they've been taught that man is totally depraved. And by totally depraved, they mean that he is so bad that he couldn't do good if he would, and wouldn't do good if he could. And there wouldn't be any sense in God giving him any conditions. And that's why the next step in that tulip is the unconditional election. It couldn't meet any conditions, so election had to be unconditional. Well, how is he going to meet those conditions? Well, by the irresistible grace of God, the Holy Spirit acting directly upon him and changing him, regenerating him so that he responds to that regeneration in repentance and faith. The faith will not save apart from obedience. Again, we mean the obedience of meeting conditions. It's too late to be perfectly sinless because we've already sinned. Well, let's look at a couple of passages on this. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, neither who does the will of my Father in heaven. Does that mean he's perfectly sinless? No, it means he's met the conditions that God has laid down. We know that from other passages. In Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Heard the part, well, you know, I know he says be baptized, and I will be baptized one of these days. Well, is he really your Lord? Is that your attitude? No, he's not your Lord. You make him your Lord by doing the things that he tells you to do. Also, in Hebrews 5:9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him. He didn't become the author of eternal salvation to those who didn't obey him. He didn't become the author of eternal salvation to those who could not obey him. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him. So obedience is necessary. Faith will not save without obedience, that is, without meeting conditions whereby we manifest our faith. In James 2:24-26, you see that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. He's not talking about meritorious works. Those are ruled out in Ephesians 2, and they're also ruled out in the book of Romans. He's talking about works of faith here, not by faith only. For the body without no spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So it's talking about not meritorious works, but appropriated works, works that are motivated by faith, whereby one is motivated to meet the conditions God has laid down. These conditions must be met. What conditions? Well, first of all, one must believe. Most people understand this. They wouldn't be hurt to rehearse it. So they said, believe on Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved here in your household. They didn't say you'll be saved immediately. I mean, he didn't know who Jesus was yet. He couldn't believe on it. The very next verse says, they preached unto him the word of the Lord. And then he believed on the Lord with all his house and manifested that belief by his repentance and his baptism. And so, yes, must believe and you must repent. Again, these primitive times of ignorance, God winked at. But having these last days spoken to us, has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And so, did he command everybody to repent under the Old Testament? No, he didn't. He washed his hands of the nation. And he chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to create a nation so that that nation could show to the other nations what belief in God was all about. And they were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be shining light. And they failed miserably in that. But through them, Jesus came into the world. And now, all men everywhere are commanded to repent, because all men everywhere can be in that spiritual kingdom that Jesus came to establish and did establish. Not only do we repent, believe and repent, we also must confess Christ. And in Romans chapter 10, and verse 9 and 10, that if you confess your mouth, with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes in righteousness, and with mouth confession is made unto salvation. Yes, you must confess. Now, if a person is mute, he can't confess with his mouth. But he can confess. I heard about an individual who could not speak, came forward during the invitation, and when the preacher sat down next to her, she pointed to where the Ethiopian eunuch said, or is recorded to have said in Acts chapter 8, here's what this hinder me from being, right? Actually, what does hinder me from being baptized? He pointed to the next verse that if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is Christ, you may. She pointed to the next and said, I believe that Jesus is Christ, the living God. I believe she confessed. Now, if you're unable to confess with your mouth, you can demonstrate that fact that you believe in some other way. You must believe, you must repent, you must confess Christ, but also you must be baptized. In Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. You know that's pretty. You got to help them misunderstand that. But there's plenty of people out there that will help others to misunderstand. Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. You can't say when they were saved when they repented, but they demonstrated that salvation when they were baptized. But if they were not saved when they were told to repent, they were not saved when they were told to be baptized, because they were told to do both in the same breath. Of course, Acts 22:16, I mentioned a while ago, and Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus, or he was saved in his sins, not from his sins. He was not saved on the road to Damascus, or he was saved before and without calling on the name of the Lord. He had been praying and fasting for 3 days, but he hadn't called on the name of the Lord, and now he's told what to do, or how to call on the name of the Lord. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You're not calling on the name of the Lord unless you're doing what the Lord told you to do. And again, we read about Noah, and just wanted to point out He was saved. He and his family were saved through water. Then Peter in the next verse says, there's also an antitype that is a corresponding type, which now saves us baptism. So not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of discontent toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For once in this, the water baptism has an answer of a discontent toward God, or some translation, I believe it's more correctly, a request for a good conscience before God. That word for answer there occurs only here in the New Testament as a noun. The verb form occurs many times, and it's always in the sense of asking for something or requesting something. Sometimes like the interrogation of a good conscience, or the request for a good conscience. That's the sense. One is appealing to God for a good conscience when he submits to the command to be baptized as a penitent, confessed believer in Jesus Christ. And again, Romans 6:1-4 that we read a while ago, baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death. Through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we should walk in newness of life. That newness of life begins at baptism, because that's when your old sins are washed away. That's when you were made new, a new creature. And again, Ephesians 2:5-6 made us alive together with Christ, raised us up together in Christ Jesus. Baptism puts us into Christ. And again, that simply means in a right relationship with Christ. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. Yes, an individual is in the army before he puts his uniform on. But he is in his uniform before he puts his uniform on. No. There is one in Christ before he puts Christ on. No. But when does a person put Christ on? He puts him on in baptism. And finally, baptism says in that it is the final condition that must be met by alien sinners. It puts us into Christ in that it brings us into a proper relationship with him. But if one does not believe, has not repented, or has not confessed Christ, baptism will not do him any good whatsoever. Baptism never has and never will save an unbeliever. Baptism never has and never will save an impenitent believer. Baptism never has and never will save an individual who is unwilling to confess his faith. But repentance, belief, repentance, and confession of faith will not save one who refuses to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins.